We're going to be in Acts chapter 2, so we're taking a one-week break from the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to be going to the book of Acts. We're going to be in Acts chapter 2. We're going to pick up in verse 22 of this book, and we're going, or this chapter, and we're going to read down through verse 33. I neglected to look up what page number it is in the Blue Bibles, so you're on your own. There's a table of contents. Use it. It's for your good. There's no shame in your game if you got to use it. It's good. So Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22, the Word of God says this. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Well, I grew up in the era of Nick at Night. So some of you know what I'm referring to when I say that, but for the uninitiated, the children's network Nickelodeon, for a time, would air TV shows from previous generations during later evening hours. The shows were pulled from different decades and repurposed for use on this network, and the network became actually so successful, it was successful enough to spin off another network called TV Land. As younger generations were introduced to the entertainment from a different era, it proved effective. Now, the show I remember enjoying most was Dragnet. Partly because my dad liked the show and he was in law enforcement, and partly because of Jack Webb's deadpan but great acting as Detective Joe Friday. Dragnet, for those of you who don't know, is a police drama that detailed the exploits of Detective Joe Friday and his partners as they solved crimes in and around Los Angeles. And the show left us with many iconic sounds and phrases, but the one that sticks out in my mind, always occurred when the detectives would be interviewing witnesses or suspects regarding crimes. During the interview, inevitably, the conversation would get off topic or start to veer into unnecessary speculation. At that point, Detective Friday would get things back on track by saying, just the facts. Just the facts. With that statement, he set the parameters for what the conversation was supposed to accomplish. As a detective, he wasn't concerned with non-essentials, theories. He wasn't concerned with speculation. His job was to retrieve as many facts as possible in order to solve the crime that laid before him. For Detective Friday, facts were crucial. Without the facts of the crime, he couldn't solve the case before him. Facts are important things, aren't they? They inform all that we do. We live and operate our lives based around certain facts. The gospel of Jesus Christ, that is the message that Christians live and believe and live from, is a message containing facts. In other words, the gospel message has specific content to it. If you remove the necessary content or facts from the message of the gospel, you no longer have the biblical gospel. And these facts reveal a person, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the apostles believed and preached the facts of the gospel. Peter believed and preached the facts of the gospel in the message we just read. Why? Because when the gospel is preached, people encounter Jesus. So here's what we're going to do with our time this morning. We're going to follow Peter's sermon. We're going to look at the facts of the gospel, and then we're going to spend some time looking at how this gospel, and more directly, Jesus' resurrection, has everything to do with your life today. But before we dive straight into Peter's account and we start listing out the facts, we do need to do just a hair of background to get our bearings on what we're reading. So we're actually entering into the middle of the sermon. So if you're looking at the Bible in front of you, it begins on verse 14. So we're taking a middle section of this sermon. And Jesus had been crucified, buried, and risen from the grave. He had appeared to his disciples and many others at different times. And later he ascended into heaven after telling his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now the disciples obeyed, which if you read the Gospels is always an exciting thing because it's not always the assumed reality of the disciples. They obeyed and remained in Jerusalem. And at the day of Pentecost, which was roughly 50 days after the conclusion of the Passover, and actually marked the celebration of the Jewish feast called the Feast of Weeks, God fulfilled his promise to send a helper to them. The promise of the Holy Spirit. And so as the Holy Spirit, at the coming of the Holy Spirit, these gathered Jesus followers who were in Jerusalem waiting are enabled to speak in known languages that were not their own. Now, naturally, if I were to get up and start speaking in Japanese, and if you knew my history, let's add that, you'd be shocked if I started preaching in Japanese, you know, or any other language. I don't have that innate ability in me. But here we see in the power of the Holy Spirit, the disciples who are gathered and praying are set free to preach the gospel in languages to gathered nations that were not their own language. And so that kind of causes a reaction, right? It's a bit weird. All these people start speaking in different languages spontaneously. So much so we see the reaction. If you want to look at verses 12 and 13, we read this. And all were amazed and perplexed. You think? All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? Verse 13, we get the haters. But others mocking said, they're filled with new wine. Now, I don't know about you, but every time I've been around someone who's had a little bit too much to drink or a little bit too much of something, they don't improve in their speech patterns. They aren't enabled to speak new languages. They actually slur the language that they have. So this is a sad explanation. But Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit and he recognizes this God-given opportunity to speak. And he stands and delivers what we call his Pentecost sermon. What we read a few moments ago is a section of that sermon. And it's the portion where Peter speaks of the resurrection of Jesus. But more importantly, what Peter presses home in this section is what the resurrection means for his hearers and what the resurrection means for you and I right here, right now, today. So the first thing, I want to give us six facts that Peter preached. So six gospel facts that Peter preached. The first one from verse 22, Jesus' life demonstrated that he was the Messiah. So the first gospel fact is that Jesus' life demonstrated that he was a Messiah. So in verse 22, we read, Peter declares to his audience that the life and work of Jesus was a declaration of his identity as Messiah. Did you notice how he mentions God the Father before and after talking about what Jesus did? It says, Jesus was attested to you by God with mighty works, wonders, and signs that God did through him. So Peter is rooting the work of Jesus in the purposes of God. You see, Jesus performed miracles not for miracles' sake, but as a clear declaration of who he was and who he is. So if you've been walking through the Gospel of Mark with us thus far, we've seen this played out time and time again. Jesus performs a miracle and the people would confuse the purposes and reasons. Some thought that he was just meeting a need. Well, he did, but it was more than that. Some thought that he was displaying great power. Well, he did, but it was more than that. Some thought that he was being compassionate and merciful, and he was, but friends, it was more than that. The miracles worked by Jesus were never just about the miracles themselves. They were always about showing that he was God's son and that he was the fulfillment of the promises made to the people that God would send a Messiah. You see, the very first verse here, Peter is drawing lines in the sand for us already. It is not enough to know and believe that Jesus did amazing things. Plenty of people knew that Jesus performed miracles. Look at again at the end of verse 22. Peter says, God did wonders in your midst as you yourselves know. Peter's hearers knew what Jesus had done. Perhaps some had even witnessed the miracles. But Peter knows that the hearers didn't connect the miracles of Jesus with who he was. They didn't connect the miracles with their purpose. Well, how can you say that? Seems like a pretty harsh indictment, Mike. Why would you say that about them? Well, if they'd understood Jesus' mighty works, his miracles, wonders, and signs, they would have believed who he was, and they didn't. Before we move to the next gospel truth, I think just one more thing to think about there is, just notice the word signs. That word sums up much of what we're saying here. Namely, that Jesus' mighty works were meant to point to something beyond themselves, right? We all use signs every day, don't we? We all inherently understand that the sign is almost never the goal, unless you're one of those strange people who like to take pictures on the sides of interstates when you cross state lines. Like, I'm not judging you, that's just weird. But we understand that signs are markers directing our attention to other things. They represent and point to something beyond themselves. When you see the warm glow of the words, hot donuts now, that's a great sound that I just heard. That's great. At Krispy Kreme. Or if you see the trademark green, black, and white siren logo for Starbucks, you rarely think how glorious that sign is. Well, how wonderful a design team to come up with such a great graphic. What artistry to bend neon into words. You aren't enamored with the glories of the sign. You're stirred towards warm donuts and hot, good coffee. Like that's what the goal is not the sign. The goal is what the sign points to. You see, friend, the sign is not the goal. The sign is meant to point you to the goal. And Jesus' miracles were God's way of declaring, he's here. The one I promised, he's here. My own son, he's here. And yet, far from the worship and reverence that he deserved as the Son of God, Jesus was mistreated and killed. That's our second gospel fact. Jesus was crucified and he died. See this in verse 23. Jesus was crucified and he died. Peter moves from talking about Jesus' life to speaking of his death. Friends, Jesus was crucified and killed. He was put to death. Peter makes that clear here. But beyond that, Peter actually reveals two deeper truths in this verse. The first truth that he reveals is the cross was plan A, not plan B. You see, Jesus didn't come and receive unexpected treatment. The Father didn't send the Son unaware of what would take place. The death of Jesus was the plan all along. Throughout the Old Testament story of God's designed redemption of people by his blood, the blood of his Son, it plays out on every page. As far back as Genesis 3, on the very heels of our first parent's sin, we see God's promised redemption. We see it in Genesis 3:15. The Word of God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. God's speaking the curse to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. There, from the very beginning, we have the serpent's demise foretold. The bruised heel of the Redeemer would bruise the skull of the serpent. Jim Hamilton, a biblical theologian, says this is better than I can. He says, obviously, judgment falls on the serpent as his head is crushed. But there's also judgment on the seed of the woman as the serpent crushes his heel. In defeating and crushing the serpent, the seed of the woman would be crushed. Perhaps you're familiar with these words from the prophet Isaiah. God spoke of crushing his servant. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 7, we see this. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Peter reminds us that Jesus' death on the cross was not a contingency plan. That's why he can say that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The cross was not accidental. The cross was the plan all along. Friends, God is not absent when bad things happen or people commit evil acts. Rather, our Lord has so ordered and ordained all that comes to pass that he turns the evil purposes and intents of human hearts into triumphs of his glory. So the cross was plan A. The second thing that Peter pushes that humans bore the responsibility for their wickedness. Did you notice the second half of the verse? You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You see, friends, the sovereignty of God over all things does not abdicate humans of their guilt for sinful action. Peter unashamedly declares that people are guilty for physically taking whips, reeds, a crown of thorns, hammers and nails, and a wooden cross, and using them to kill Jesus. He says they are guilty of this. They did this, but this was God's definite plan. He had ordained it. Now, if you're holding out for me to fully reconcile these two statements this morning, don't hold your breath. I can't fully grasp how the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man work together. But I do know the Bible teaches both clearly, and here in one verse. But here's what we do know. God sovereignly works out his will through the free choices of his creatures. The men Peter refers to here were by no means trying to bring about the redemption of humanity, right? The Roman soldiers were not saving the world here. I'm killing this guy, and it's going to mean redemption for everybody. No. That's not at all what they're doing. They wanted to destroy this troublemaking prophet, Jesus. But in the course of their wickedness, God was accomplishing his saving work through his son, Jesus Christ. Praise to his name. But why would Peter say this now? Why is he making the point, especially of God's sovereignty in Jesus' death? Well, friends, the Jewish people would not have seen Jesus' death on the cross as God's stamp of approval. Rather, they would have seen it as a stamp of his rejection. On the surface, the crucifixion of Jesus seems like proof of God's denial of Jesus. But that's only if you don't keep reading. If we keep reading, we see that the cross was part of God's redemption plan, which would include an even greater miracle yet, and that's our third gospel fact. Jesus rose from the grave. 2:24. Friends, verse 24 is the reason we can sing as we have this morning. Jesus did not stay dead. He is alive. Here, Peter declares to his hearers and to us that Jesus could not be held by the grave. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. R.C. Sproul has a great way of describing this when he says, Jesus was delivered to the Romans and condemned by every earthly court and killed. But the verdict of the courts, was trumped by the heavenly court when the heavenly judge responded to the greatest injustice in history of the world by raising Jesus from the dead. Now, throughout history, this is where the wheels fall off for most people. It seems that it can be understood that Jesus lived well and died on a cross. But this rising from the dead thing, that's something else entirely. In other words, most people are willing to accept that Jesus died on the cross, but many simply will not believe that he rose from the grave. And now think about this, friends. Think, what Peter doesn't begin with speaks volumes to us. So think about that. Peter declares that this Jesus God raised up. Verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Peter doesn't start by bringing up eyewitnesses or physical evidence or anything else to prove the resurrection to these people. There was then, and there is now, much historical evidence to prove the resurrection. However, if history or contemporary hostility to the gospel tells us anything, it is that more data or more evidence won't do the trick in making people believe the facts of the gospel. Jesus rose from the dead. Here it is, friends. You believe it or you don't. My goal today is not to prove to you that Jesus from the dead. My goal, like Peter's, is to tell you that he did and impress you and exhort you to believe that which is true. Now, Peter's going to make it plain that he and others witnessed the resurrection, but he doesn't start there. He starts by plainly stating Jesus rose from the grave. So, friends, perhaps Peter can be an encouragement to you this morning. Your hope in sharing the gospel with other people is not making the best arguments to defend the gospel, but to share the gospel, trusting the Lord to work through it. The power for your life to change or for you to be the part of God changing other people does not rest in your compelling arguments for Christianity. Logic and reason will not save people. Jesus saves people. And he does it through the life-changing message of the gospel. So recently, our family was having dinner with some friends and they were sharing how a pastor that they served under in their church for a while had communicated the craziness of the gospel in a sermon. And we kind of laughed together because the reality is the gospel sounds crazy to someone who doesn't believe it. And we just need to own that, right? And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you know what I'm talking about. Christians believe that God exists eternally in three persons, not three gods, but one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe that God, the Son, left heaven, took on flesh, and he was born of a virgin, someone who had never experienced sexual intimacy, had a baby. This child, named Jesus, then lived a life where he never made a mistake regarding the Bible. He lived perfectly, and that he was brutally tortured and murdered and buried in a tomb. We believe that after 3 days, he rose from the grave and walked out of his tomb, met and ate fish with his disciples for some time, and then flew back to heaven, telling us that he's coming back. We believe that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, waiting to return to judge the world on a white horse with a sword and King of Kings and Lord of Lords tattooed on his thigh. He will destroy all of his enemies in judgment and gather all of those who believe him and take him back to heaven. We believe that. I believe that. I would stake my life on that this morning. The gospel sounds crazy if you don't believe it. You got people on horses with tattoos and swords, right? Sounds like a bad epic movie plot. But it's the gospel, friends. I know that this sounds crazy, right? But if you know Jesus, that's life. That's truth. This is why Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, the word of the cross, that is the gospel, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to we who believe, that message is the power of God. Peter doesn't try to win his audience. He doesn't try to win you with proof or data. He states what is true and leaves the rest to us. Peter declares that God has raised Jesus from the dead. But then he moves to demonstrate that the resurrection was also always a part of God's plan by showing that the resurrection was foretold in the Old Testament through the words of none other than King David. And that's our fourth gospel truth. The resurrection was promised in the Old Testament. The largest section of this sermon, verses 25 through 32, Peter unfolds how the resurrection is rooted in God's revelation, God's word of the Old Testament. Peter quotes a portion of Psalm 16, the psalm we read together earlier, as proof that Jesus had to rise from the grave. And to be honest, maybe it's just me. You gotta love how plain and straightforward Peter's reasoning is. Peter argues that David wrote the psalm as a prophetic word of the coming Messiah. Peter literally says of David in these verses, we read it, being therefore a prophet, that David was speaking the truth of the future coming Messiah. Now that's not how most Jewish people read Psalm 16. Most read the psalm as being autobiographical, that David was writing this song of himself. And to be fair, this is definitely a song that David could sing of his life. But as Peter reflected on Psalm 16, he saw that David was actually writing about someone beyond himself, one who would not be abandoned to Hades, a holy one who would not see corruption. Peter read those words and knew that's Jesus. Now the phrase see corruption simply put had to do with the decay that happened in the grave. So David writes about a holy one who doesn't experience the decaying corruption of the grave. So Peter reads that and is like, well, that's not David. You know why? Because David's grave is right there. We have it here. You gotta love someone who's that basic and says, well, that can't be right. I don't care how eloquent you're making it sound, because we have David's grave. He's buried. He's straightforward. David was talking about someone else because he's dead. And the person he's talking about is not dead. The singer of this psalm did not see corruption. The Messiah would come, and though he died, he would not see the corruption because he was raised to life again. Peter declares that like the cross, God's plan A was the resurrection. So the resurrection was part of what God had planned to do. Not only had God promised the crushing death of Jesus, he had also promised Jesus' death-crushing resurrection. I'll say that again. Not only had God promised the crushing death of Jesus, he had also promised Jesus' death-crushing resurrection. You see, Jesus' resurrection from the dead was the vindication of Jesus' wonders, mighty works, and signs. His life declared who he is. His death declared who he is. And friends, his resurrection declares who he is. Then Peter declares again, this Jesus, God raised up. The repetition is meant to capture our attention and to fix our gaze on the reality of Jesus' resurrection. Then Peter declares, and of that all, we all are witnesses. Peter did witness the resurrected Jesus, and that fact is not unimportant, but it's secondary. Peter knows that his account doesn't make the resurrection true. Jesus rose from the dead, that's a fact. Peter is simply an eyewitness to the fact, but that's not the end. The fifth gospel truth is Jesus ascended and is exalted in heaven. Jesus didn't simply remain in Jerusalem. He ascended into heaven. Peter tells us that he is exalted at the right hand of God. And the author of Hebrews helpfully describes this in the opening verses of his letter. Hebrews 1:1-4 say this: long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Listen, friends, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Jesus is seated on his throne in heaven at God's right hand. His resurrection, the stamp of finished work upon the finished upon the work that God the Father sent him to accomplish, his resurrection and then his ascension prove who he is. At the right hand of the Father, Jesus lives. We are told he makes intercession for us to the Father. That is, Jesus prays for us at God's right hand. The famous quote by Robert Murray McShane: if I could hear Christ praying for me in the other room, I would fear nothing. Friends, he is. He is at the Father's right hand, but there's more. And that's our final gospel fact, fact six. Jesus sent the promised gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus received the gift of the Holy Spirit. We read of this account in the baptism of by John when the Spirit descends upon Jesus. And now that same Spirit has been sent out to those who believe in Jesus. This gift, this Holy Spirit, Peter says to the crowd, is why they're seeing what they saw. So if we circle back, they don't understand. They're perplexed. What is happening here? I think they're drunk. Peter says, no, you're seeing the fulfillment of God's promises to his people. You're seeing the gift of the Holy Spirit sent by Christ. Peter explains that the Holy Spirit is the gift Jesus has received from the Father and that the Father now imparts to his disciples, the followers of Jesus, those who believe in him. And Christians, that gift is present here in this room. The Holy Spirit indwells and fills all who believe in this crucified, risen, and exalted Jesus. If that's you, he dwells with you and in you through faith in Christ. See, friends, as Peter gets to this point, the gospel is poised to explode. And friends, explode it did. What began that day in Jerusalem is the very reason that you and I are sitting in this building, singing praises to the name of Jesus, reading the word of God, because Christ's redemptive work is done. Christ is risen from the grave. Peter's preaching is the reason you're sitting here. The gospel that broke out through the words of that apostle is the same gospel that unites us here today. But what does that mean for us? What does that mean for us today? What is the resurrection? How do we apply this? We've got some thoughts for you. First, hear the bad news of the resurrection. Now that may seem odd to your ears, but listen, you see, before the resurrection is good news to anyone, the resurrection is bad news for everyone. When Peter said to the crowd, this Jesus you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, he was talking to a mixed crowd. There were Jews and Gentiles. Perhaps some had been at the crucifixion, but many would have left or moved on after the Passover celebration. These weren't the same people. And Jesus says to them, you killed him. Now, how's that? Well, in some sense, all of humanity is guilty for the death of Jesus. He died to pay the penalty for sin. He dies under the judgment and wrath of God for wicked people who have rebelled against God. The crowd is guilty of Jesus' death, and so are you, and so am I. One author reminds us, this is why the 16th century reformer Martin Luther used to remark that we all carry his nails in our pockets. Jesus' resurrection from the dead reminds us of just that. Jesus died and you and I killed him. Not only are we guilty of the sin that we commit every day, we are guilty of slaying an innocent man. Even more than an innocent man, we are guilty of slaying the innocent Christ, the Messiah of God. Not only did we kill him, we ignored his many wonders and signs. Don't kid yourself. If you were there, you would have helped the crowd. Scores of people who claimed to follow Jesus joined the cries of the crowd to crucify him. You would have too, and so would I. And now this Lord whom you have killed is risen from the grave. What are you going to do? What are you going to do now with that guilt? Well, the second thing, hear the good news of the resurrection. Because Jesus died and rose again, you can have life in him. Later in the same chapter, people who hear Peter's sermons respond, and we read this in verses 37 and 38. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Friend, has your heart ever been cut by the reality of your own sin? Have you ever even felt the sting of your own wickedness? If you have, praise God, he is working in your heart. Perhaps that's happening to you right now. If so, heed the words of Scripture. Peter tells those who recognize their guilt to repent of their sin and be baptized. He's calling them to a wholesale turnaround of their lives. The same call is for you. Repent of your sin. Declare your allegiance to Christ in baptism. You are guilty before God, but praise be to the Lord that your guilt can be wiped away if you would repent of your sin and turn to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. Now, if you have any questions about what that means or what it means to follow Jesus, talk to the person who invited you this morning or talk to me after the service or anyone you've seen up here. I can assure you, we would love nothing more than to talk to you about what it means to repent of your sin and follow Jesus. Hear the good news of the resurrection this morning. Third, perhaps you're a Christian. You've received the bad and the good news of the resurrection. You believe in Jesus, but you struggle to see how the resurrection 2,000 years ago changes your life today. Well, let me offer a few thoughts. One, because Jesus rose from the dead, you have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised to send a helper when he left, and he did, and that helper is the Holy Spirit. If you are a Christian, you have been given the Holy Spirit to fill you and to equip you to live a life pleasing to the Lord. Seek his help every day to live a life that honors Christ. Don't be passive in celebrating Jesus. It doesn't just happen. Seek to celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ and ask for the Spirit's help to rest and trust in Jesus every day. Second, as a child of God, your suffering is never pointless. I realize that even on Easter, on Resurrection Sunday, there are those here who are hurting. Pain doesn't recognize holidays. Whether it's broken relationships, work problems, family tension, health issues, emotional stress and fatigue, or simply weariness in the fight against sin. You can know, Christian, that your pain is not pointless. Jesus' resurrection from the dead is a declaration to every one of his followers that your pain is always only temporary. And this is what Paul wrote in Romans 8:18 when he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed to us." As Peter declares that Jesus is exalted at the right hand of Father, one day, friend, if you are a believer in Christ, you will be with him. Church, we will be with him and the pain will be over. And the suffering and pain of this life will serve to make the taste of heaven's joys even sweeter to us. And finally, Christian, devote yourself to Christ's bride, his church. You see, the resurrection empowers Christians to gather week after week, celebrating the Easter message every Lord's Day, and so experiencing the joyful gift and grace of being part of a local body of believers. Friend, if you claim Christ and you're not a member of a local church, you're a dismembered part of God's body. And you will never thrive or grow and function if you've tried to function as such. You aren't devoting to yourself to the very thing that Jesus rose from the grave to secure. The resurrection enables Christians to band together into communities of faith wherein we rejoice and grieve together as members of Christ and members of each other. And furthermore, we celebrate the ordinances that Jesus gave to his church, which we're going to prepare to do now.